used to having my life governed by slides, and it didn't appear. So. The scripture this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. You can listen, follow along. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May God bless us through this word.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your blessings that you bestow on your people. We thank you that when our life seems to be the most difficult, when our days seem to be the most miserable, that the truth of the matter is that you have greater things in store for us, eternal things, godly things, things that eclipse the wonder and greatness of this world. And so, Lord, I pray that you would remind us of these things so that we would be able to honor you with our lives, that we would rely upon your strength and that we would think your thoughts, that we would obey your commands, that we would celebrate your greatness, that we would cling to you, that we would trust you in every part of our lives and with every part of our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would grant to us not only your mercy, but your power, so that we would be able to live a life that is clear to others as having been changed by you and is clear to ourselves that we know you. I pray that you would give us power so that obedience is joy and not drudgery, that worship is the overflow of our hearts and not simply an exercise of the mind. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, they may never have heard why you came in the first place or why it is that you've established this life of grace. And so I pray that you would protect me from error and help me to explain these things in a way that will stir them by your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you so much for these 66 books of your word. I pray that would instill within us a passion for them and a passion to see them lived out in our lives. In Jesus' name and to the praise of your glory, amen. Before I get to the sermon this morning, I just wanted to share a couple of things by way of special announcements. First of all, please be in prayer for Sheldon Rhodes. He's one of our missionaries. He's in Michigan with a ministry called Just Kidding. Works primarily with kids. He is in the hospital, and apparently, if I read the email correctly, he may need up to a quadruple bypass on his heart. So the doctors are optimistic that that's going to go well, but please just pray for him that he would be able to trust in the Lord and to exercise faith in that and that everything would turn out okay. Another thing, just quickly before we get to the word, is I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but there's this nice little box on the table back there, and on the top it says prayer requests. I felt compelled to just kind of put this in front of you because it's been a couple of months, really, since anything has been put in the box. And so I thought everybody obviously has prayer issues, prayer requests, but maybe they don't know how this works, so I thought I'd share it with you quickly. There are a piece of paper on the side. And if you pull one out, you can put whatever it is you want me to pray for you about. Now, there's also a little box that says confidential. If you click that box, the only human being that will see this is me. I'm the only one with the key. Nobody else can get in there. And so if there's something on your heart and on your mind you don't want to come up to me and talk about on Sunday, or you don't want to email it to me, you can jot it down on here. If you share your name and you want me to follow up with you, I will. If not, I'll just be praying for you. And so just so you know, that's back there. You don't have to use these special pieces of paper, but I mean, that's what they're there for, so please feel free to do so. So if you have any prayer requests, I'll put this back on the back table at the end, and you can go from there. Now, you don't have to use this box. If you want to just talk to me or email me, write me, call me 2 o'clock in the morning, whatever it is you want to do, we'll do it. Now, turn with me, if you would, please, in the New Testament to the book of Titus. Now, as you're turning there, one more quick announcement. I have taken the liberty of printing out a bunch of these Bible reading plans. This is the Discipleship Journal Bible reading plan. It's my favorite. You read from each of the four sections of the Bible every day, 25 days a month, and it has these great little boxes that you check off. I love that. So we have some back there on the table. If you're at all interested in reading through the Bible this year, I would suggest that you grab one of those. Our scripture this morning for our sermon will come from the book of Titus, chapter 2. We'll read verses 11 through 15. It says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Well, earlier this week, I had fully intended to preach through this entire passage in one foul swoop. That will not happen. There's just too much here. So what I'd like to do is to begin an exposition of this text this week, and then move on to the second half of this text next week, and then from there move back to John 5 and begin or continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. There are certain things in life that are just game changers. There are certain things that, whether they were in our lifetime or before our lifetime, that have totally changed humanity in one way or another. Some in very important and somber ways, and some in not very important and pretty trivial ways. Some of the things that I thought about that are game changers, at least in terms of history, is Pearl Harbor. Pearl Harbor was a game changer. Before that, the prevailing idea in terms of American politics was to leave Europe alone, let them fight it out, and we'll just let them kill each other, and we're going to be here, and we're going to be safe. Well, Pearl Harbor changed that. We realized that we have to, at least that's what the prevailing idea is, that we have to get involved, at least to a certain point in the affairs of the world. After Pearl Harbor, we understand that our country is not 100% safe in this world. And I would add to that that the attacks by terrorists on the World Trade Center on September 11th was a game changer. Before that, we went about our days feeling fairly safe. We got on airplanes feeling fairly confident that we would get to where we were going. But once that happened, our entire mindset had to change. It was a game changer. Now when you go to the airport, so many things are different, right? I mean, you can't walk people to the plane like you used to. You have to just walk them to security, and then you hug them and you walk away. Security now was a little different than what it used to be, right? Now, because of what happened, the whole world seems different. Well, those are some negative things, but there's also some positive things that are just real game changers. In this last week, my lovely wife and I watched Back to the Future Part 2. You ever see that movie? It's now, back in the day, it looked ahead to that future date of 2015. And so we thought, well, let's get a head start on the fashion trends and watch this movie. It's hilarious. mainly because of all the things it had dead wrong. First of all, kids don't go about on hoverboards yet, right? How awesome would that be? We don't have automatically self-adjusting clothes that we put on and we hit a button and it automatically becomes our size. We don't have newspapers as much or payphones. That movie got a lot of things wrong. The reason why is because that movie did not see the advent of the internet. And the internet is a game changer. Let me ask you, how is your life different now that the internet is so accessible? How is your life different now that cell phones are everywhere? Let me ask you this. When was the last time you used a payphone? When was the last time you actually just called somebody? No, we text now, right? How are you, LOL, right? That's what we do. The internet is a game changer. Pearl Harbor is a game changer. The World Trade Center attacks were game changers. The automobile, the telephone, game changers. Jim Harbaugh taking the Michigan job. It's a game changer. The Lions being in the playoffs while the Eagles are not. It's a game changer. Our theme for this year is simply this. Game changer. How the life and death and gospel of Christ changes everything. And we'll focus primarily on the idea that Jesus gives us of counting the cost. And how the gospel of Christ is a game changer, not only in terms of us being able to go to heaven, which is a huge part of it, but also in how we live our lives here. Because of Jesus, believer, your life is totally different than it would have been otherwise. Jesus is a game changer. That's our theme, at least for the preaching in 2015. And just quickly, the way I hope to accomplish this by God's grace is the following. I hope to preach through John 5 and 6, perhaps even more. And we will focus on in John 5 how now that Jesus is here, we trust in him instead of the superstitions of men and instead of the legalistic religions of the world. In John chapter 6, we'll see that since Jesus is here and since the gospel is true, we trust in him as the provision of God instead of just as someone who gives us things. Hopefully, by God's grace, I also hope to preach this summer on the seven churches of Revelation and talk about how they forgot that Jesus changed everything. And only one or two of them come away without a scathing rebuke. They failed to count the cost. So, Lord willing, I'll call this series Cost Cutters. And another more topical series that I hope to preach in 2015. Again, God could change all of this, and he probably will. Is a series I'm entitling Easily Entangled, Why Obedience Will Never Come Naturally to Us. That's what we have to look forward to. I hope you look forward to it. Because here's the deal. Since Jesus has come into your life, your nature changes. But there's still so much work for us to do in order to become obedient, in order to become more sanctified, in order to glorify God more in our lives. That's what I want to devote my thinking and my preaching to this year, while also looking ahead to 2016, Lord willing, and studying other books and other things. So let's get then to the text. In Titus chapter 2, Paul tells us why the gospel happened, why Jesus came, why grace is made available to us. That's his purpose. The way that I've phrased it here is simply to ask this question, what difference does it make? And to ask, how does the grace of God change everything? Well, notice then what we find here in this passage. We find Paul talking to Titus, who is one of his disciples, one of the people he mentored to be a preacher, and he said this. This is why, Titus, why, Dom, you exist because of this. And he says in Titus chapter 2, when I finally get there, he says this. The grace of God has been manifest, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us in order that we would deny ungodliness and worldly pleasures and pursue a sensible life, a just life or a righteous life, and a godly life in this world, in this age. That's the portion of the text we'll deal with this morning in the exposition. That the grace of God has appeared for a reason, and that reason, friends, is a game changer. I think it would be profitable at this point to define what I mean and what I believe Paul to mean when he uses the word grace. There are at least two aspects of God's grace in the Bible. The first aspect is God's unmerited favor in granting forgiveness of sins and life in Christ freely through faith in Jesus. That is, one aspect of God's grace is that he saves you without you deserving it, without you working for it, without you earning it. It's just a gift. In fact, in Greek, the word grace also can mean gift. We all know this now, because Christmas just happened, that gifts do not come with price tags, at least for the people who receive them, right? Just by show of hands, did anybody give you a gift and then give you a bill? I say, here, Merry Christmas. Thank you, it's exactly what I wanted. And they say, well, I'm glad you said that, because it'll be $150. No. Grace, in this sense, is what God gives us freely without any requirement of us to pay him back. That's one aspect of grace. The other aspect is God's power in us to effect the changes he wants to see. So, to put it this way, one aspect of God's grace is his grace for us. The other aspect of God's grace is his grace in us. That which changes us, the power that he grants to us. And we're going to talk about how each of these things come to play in Titus chapter 2. For those of you taking notes, though, jot down the following references. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says this. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more also in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, not only does God give us salvation, he works in us so that our lives would be different. Colossians 1, 29, if you're taking notes, says this, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily in me. His power works in me, and that's what I labor for. That's what I strive for. That's what I work for. That's what my deepest hope is to accomplish. So let's talk about this grace. First of all, he gave us grace. For what? Why? Well, notice in verse 11 that Paul says this. It says, for the grace of God has appeared. The Greek word here is the word from which we get the word epiphany. You ever have an epiphany? You have an epiphany when you have this great idea that just kind of comes to you. You're sitting there thinking, all of a sudden, epiphany. Well, that's what this word symbolizes here in verse 11. The grace of God appeared. It appeared. Well, why? The grace, God gave us grace for what? Well, first of all, this grace delivers our soul. Notice what it says here in the text. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, giving or bringing salvation to all men. Now, we're not going to focus on this, but it does. We have to explain what that means at least a little bit. What does this all men mean? Well, what it can't mean is that when Jesus came, everybody is now saved. It can't mean that because the Bible says over and over again that certain people will go to hell. So what this has to mean is that when Jesus came, he offered salvation to everybody, Jews, Greeks, all kinds of men, all kinds of people. That it wasn't just for Israel, but it was for the others. He came for everybody in a general sense. But notice what it says. This grace delivers our soul. Without the grace of God, friends, you indeed would have no hope. Why? Well, because we serve a perfect God. And this perfect God demands perfect obedience if you were going to enter his perfect domain. And none of us are perfect. The Bible says that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. So unless the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men, we would not be able to be saved. Don't fool yourself. With one, the Lord Jesus Christ, there has never been a truly godly man. Now, relatively speaking, some men and women are better than other men and women in terms of their level of obedience, but none of us are perfect, and I praise God that we're not God, because if we really knew how sinful we were and how sinful the people around us really are, I think we would be forced to despondency. Grace delivers our soul. Without grace, you cannot be saved. Ephesians 2, 1 through 12, if you're taking notes, would be a great place to look in order to see this brought to light. In Ephesians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but it basically says this, that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Because of our great sinfulness, spiritually speaking, we were dead. Now, dead means dead. It doesn't mean kind of alive or sort of alive. It means dead. And it says this, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, we'll talk about that later, according to the prince and power of the air, that's the devil, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 4 says this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. And then he says this, by grace you've been saved. The point here in this is that without the grace of God, we would have no hope. Now, with the grace of God, our hope is certain. This grace delivers our soul. In Philippians 1:6 says this, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. This grace delivers our soul. What does that mean? That means that when the grace of God appears, we're saved. Because he is so holy, Jesus is, and he is so worthy, Jesus is, that he has chosen to die in our place and apply that to us. It delivers our soul. Secondly, and we'll spend a lot of time on this, it not only delivers our soul, it defines our lifestyle. Now, why is this important? Well, because I think the first part is a lot easier to grapple with, right? I mean, we know we're sinful. We know that Jesus is holy. And so the fact that he died for us makes us feel really loved and accepted and awesome. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we may forget that the same Jesus who loves us and died in our place makes demands of our lives. Now, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about this in 2015. Jesus does not request holiness from you. He does not suggest faithfulness from you. Jesus does not hope for truthfulness in you. Jesus demands holiness from us. Amen? The Bible says that there's a holiness without which we will not see the Lord. He demands obedience from us. He demands faithfulness from us. That is the cost of our salvation. Not in the sense that we earn it by obeying, But once we come to know the Lord, it is a game changer. And it will change everything in your life, including your level of obedience. This grace defines our lifestyle. We have to be really careful not to define Christianity as simply a set of beliefs. Now, there's no doubt that Christianity is indeed a set of beliefs, but it's much more than that. Christianity is a set of beliefs concerning a person who demands we live in a certain way. I guess what you could say is that Christianity, biblically speaking, is a high calling with a high cost. And if we're not careful, we can fall into one of two extremes, where some say that Christianity is all about doctrine and belief, and it is a lot about those things. And other Christians say, no, doctrine doesn't matter. Belief doesn't matter. What you do matters. Your obedience matters. Your lifestyle matters. And there's a lot of truth to that too. But we have to keep them both together. Because biblical Christianity is believing the right things and thereby acting the right way. This grace defines our lifestyle. Look what the text says in Titus 2. It says this, the grace of God has appeared, look at this in verse 12, teaching us in order that we would deny ungodliness and worldly pleasures. In verse 12, the first word here, the word for teaching us is not the normal word for instruction. It's the Greek word that refers to how you would train somebody. It includes instruction and discipline. In fact, this word is often used in training children and bringing up your kids. You teach them what to do, you also discipline them and teach them that doing what they're supposed to do is important. And Paul says that grace disciplines us. Grace trains us. Grace changes things. Grace is a game changer. Now we deny ungodliness. We deny ungodliness. I came up with this great quote this week. I stole it from somebody else. I happened to be reading it. It was such a great quote that it really kind of sent shockwaves down my thinking. And so I thought I'd share it with you as well. This is a quote from a guy named Thomas Charles, who was a preacher in Wales, I believe, about 100 or so, 150 years ago. He says this, we go to and fro, live to ourselves, and we do what we please, as independently of God as if there were no such being. Thus, we are like Satan. Think about that. Some of us, friends, live our lives as if God is not a game changer. And in living that way, we live like Satan, like the devil. Notice what he goes on to say. We are practical atheists. Now, some of you may believe in the existence of God and act as if you don't. By God's grace, let's challenge ourselves in these things this year. Getting back to the question, I can't help but explain, it's the way I work. Seeking for sufficiency and comfort in ourselves and not in God, in the creature and not in the creator, no temper or frame of mind can be more opposite to God than this or further from true godliness. That's the end of his quote. Isn't that a scathing rebuke? And if we're honest with ourselves, can't we say that sometimes we go through our day as if God were not real? Or at least not thinking about the great ramifications of the fact that he is real. When the grace of God comes to you, friends, the grace of God in you and the grace of God for you, it teaches you to deny a godless life. That's what ungodliness means. It teaches you to deny a life where God is a secondary character at best. So let's ask the question, what does this mean? How does grace teach us to deny ungodliness? First of all, God's grace for us motivates us to live for Him. Romans 2:4, if you're taking notes, says this: "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" You see his point? His point is that God is so kind, so gracious, so merciful, that it's a game changer. And it changes how we approach our sin, how we approach our lifestyle, our lives. If you meditate much on the graciousness of God and on Jesus' death for you, you will have no choice but to hate your sin. Because he's so gracious and he's so awesome and he's so faithful that it makes us feel this immense weight of unworthiness. Secondly, God's grace in us empowers us to deny ungodliness. First Corinthians 15:10, if you're taking notes, is this: "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me," that is his power, "did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, God's grace works in him, that it changes him, that it affects him. Does it affect you? Does it change you? Let me ask you this: how then can we deny ungodliness? Well, I'll give you two ways to deny ungodliness. First of all, study the Bible in order to determine what is acceptable to him and what is not. See, as Christians, a lot of times we can just assume we know what's right and wrong by other Christians. And that's dangerous, right? If we measure ourselves by ourselves, what are we going to be like? Ourselves. God doesn't say, be more holy than the person to your left or to the person to your right. So you are responsible to study the Word of God for yourself and to determine what he approves and what he doesn't. And let me tell you, guys, that is super freeing for us. Because when people say this, well, why can't you just accept blank? Our answer is, because the Bible says it's wrong. Not because I don't like it or because I think it's wrong. It's because the Bible says it's wrong and I believe the Bible. That way, God gets all the heat. Right? You're just the messenger. And hopefully they don't kill the messenger. Right? Secondly, so study the Bible. Secondly, discipline ourselves for the sake of godliness. In 1 Timothy 4:7 through 8, it says this: "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women." Again, the Bible says that, not me, right? The point is, don't waste your time thinking about all the distractions in the world and all the cute little stories we find. Focus on God's word. But he says this: look, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That means that if you want to be godly, you have to discipline yourself. Now, God's grace will give you the power to do that, but you have to do that. God will not tie your shoes for you. You have to do that. Discipline yourselves for the sake of godliness. He goes on to say in 1 Timothy 4:7 through 8, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." When I originally gave this outline to the office to make copies, I hadn't done much work on the sermon, which happens this time of year. So there is no way we're getting through all this, so I'm just going to stop it now, right? I heard an amen. Good, that's great. And we'll talk next week. God says too much for me, and as I've said before, I can say a lot about a little. I can't say a little about a lot. So let's just stop here. But before we do, let me challenge you and hopefully encourage you. I'll pray for you, and then we'll see. If there's anybody who is unhappy with their level of obedience, their level of devotion to God. I guarantee you, you're not the only person that feels that way. Because I feel that way. And so often, I tend just to lapse into what comes naturally to me. And it's good to be reminded that godliness takes effort, discipline, and diligence. And I'm here for you, to pray for you, to encourage you along these lines. And as we'll talk about next week, to obey verse 15, where God says, I have to speak these things. I have to exhort you. I have to rebuke you. But don't ever think that I do that as a sinless man looking at a bunch of sinners. Instead, I say this as one preacher said, a dying man dying people. This year, let's make the progress we've always wanted to make. Let's go. Because Jesus is a game changer. Are you ready? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your great grace and mercy. Lord, forgive me for not being more prepared earlier. I pray that you, though, would give me the patience and the wisdom to spend time in your text, regardless of how many sermons it may take, not to rush through your word. I pray for this new year, and I pray that you would give us diligence to deal rightly with our sinfulness, to deal rightly with our attitudes, deal rightly with our desires, to draw closer to you in reality and in practice and not just in our minds. Lord, I know that focusing on these things is to invite the oppression of your enemy, and so I pray that you would strengthen us against his fiery darts. That we would continue to strive toward holiness, godliness, self-control, and the things that we'll talk about next week. That you would not only show your grace for us, but God, that you would show your grace in us so that our lives would reflect it. Lord, I pray that you would just forgive us of our sinfulness. And Lord, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, motivate us to go back to your word, go back to spending time with you faithfully, so that next year we will have been able to see real progress in the deepening of our thoughts toward you and in the deepening of our walk and obedience to you. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would astound them with their sinfulness. Show them that you sent your Son Jesus to die on a cross to take away that sinfulness and that you can change them if they want to. And Lord, would you please receive our worship now to the praise of your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?